from the name of the Son of God, and put your trust wholly in him, and believe thou him, and obey thou him. And if thou hast strayed from trust and yieldedness to the Lord thy God, then return thou to this place, and become thou yielded again, and put thy trust wholly in him, and seek not to defend nor excuse thyself. But thou shalt return, the Lord himself shall become thy strength, and he shall cause thee to grow in stature, and he shall make thee that which thou art not of thyself. I cannot, or it is too hard for me, for I am not like others, and I cannot. Exalt not thine limitations against the Lord and his grace. Is anything too hard for the Lord who loves thee? Is there anything impossible unto him that concerns your good and your well-being and your salvation? Put off these thoughts, put off these things, and trust the Lord, and he shall make thee that which pleases him and that which shall glorify him.
Hallelujah. Well, we've been thinking about the church of God in terms of the house of God, and we were thinking last night about how to become priests so that we could have access to be in the house of God to do his work. And this morning we were thinking about really what constitutes the house of God, if you like, the atmosphere. There are one or two things I just want to say tonight. There's a little definition of the Levites and the priesthood that comes in the scripture. It talks about God separating them so that they could be before him, so that they could minister to him, and so that they could bless in his name. It's a fascinating little definition of what the priesthood really is. People who can be before him. People who, not because of their own inherent qualification, but because of a qualification that God has given to them, having stripped off the old, washed them thoroughly clean, and reclothed them, he brings them into his presence and fits them to be there before him. What does a priest do when he's there? How does he minister to the Lord in those kind of phrases? If we have a look at some of the things, three things in particular, three aspects. When the priest came into the holy place, that was the house of God, the furniture in there was relatively limited. If you'd come in this direction on your left-hand side, there would have been a golden lampstand with basically seven little surfaces, and on each one of those seven, a lamp burning with pure oil olive. And in front there would have been a small golden altar, not to sacrifice animals on, but to constantly bring incense, a sweet smell, up before God. And on the right-hand side there would have been a small table. And on that small table, 12 slabs or cakes of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a phrase, if I can just drop my eye on it, I think it's in Numbers. And I think it's chapter 3. Yes, in Numbers chapter 3, it speaks here about the priests. There were just 5 priests originally, 1 high priest and 4 ordinary priests. But very quickly on, two of those ordinary priests were disqualified by that action and really removed from any possibility of priesthood. This is chapter 3. These also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom he filled their hands to priest. That's really what it says. Filled their hands to priest. They were just going to be priests, and they had to be filled in order to do it. God had to equip them to do that they were going to do. And then it says this in verse 4, and Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar priested in the sight of Aaron, their father. These two remaining sons of Aaron, Eleazar and Ithamar, they continued their priestly function. And the way it expresses it is this. It says, in the sight of Aaron, their father. I wonder, we needn't go and look at it now, but it's in Leviticus chapter 10, when it tells the story of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to the Lord. They obviously innovated. They did something which God had not ordained, which God had not permitted, and suffered the consequence of being utterly forever disqualified from the priesthood. And from that time, God said to them, to the priests, that they were not to have any alcohol or strong drink, so that they could think clearly, so that they could discern properly, so that they could teach the people of Israel what really was the truth and what was not the truth. And then you've got this little phrase here when it says, Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron, their father. That's to say, from this time on, it seems that everything that Eleazar and Ithamar did, they did under the supervision of Aaron. Not innovating, not doing their own thing, not bringing their own strange fire. But everything they did in Aaron's presence. He was the anointed priest. He was the one who watched over them. He was the one who initiated. He was the one, of course, who was wearing special clothing that God had given to him. He was the one who wore the bodice of judgment upon its heart. He was the one who had around the skirts of his garment the little bells that just tinkled each time he moved. He was the one who had lots of responsibilities that the others didn't have. In fact, in many ways, what the priests were doing was really aiding Aaron in his high priestly ministry. They were with him, they were joined with him, but most of the important things you'll find that Aaron did. If we were to take, for example, this seven-branched lampstand that's in the house of God, this really is the main illumination for the house of God. You're in a place which is sealed over with four layers of cloth and different things, and so no natural light penetrates into this place. The only light, the only revelation that will come into this place basically is going to come from this seven-branched lampstand and the seven lamps that are upon it. Now, it was Aaron's specific duty to order it. It was Aaron's specific duty to look after it, to whatever he needed to do, trim the wicks, make sure that the little reservoirs had sufficient oil in them. It was all under Aaron's hand. He was the one who did it. But the oil that was brought, this olive oil, had to be beaten out of olive oil, and actually God said to the people of Israel that they were to bring it. Now, this is what I want us to try and imagine if we can. These priests are really representing the whole of Israel, the whole nation. That the whole nation brings is really put into the hands, I suspect, of the priests, probably Eleazar and Ithamar, and they hold it. They take care of it, charge of it, until Aaron chooses to order the lamps. It was all under Aaron's ordering. It was all under his care. I'll tell you what this speaks to of my heart. When we're thinking about coming into the house of God and ministering to the Lord, and everything that's of any effect that comes from the house of God comes as a result of people ministering to the Lord. Do you remember Acts chapter 13, that as they fasted and ministered unto the Lord, God spoke to them, said, now is the time to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. It wasn't a missionary organization that organized that. It was when they were in the presence of God, when they were ministering to God, when they were God-orientated, when they were maybe blind and deaf and thoughtless of everything else, but just given to God and their hearts were open, and God could say, now is the time. Now is the time. As these priests were going to minister to God, they had to bring, of course they're part of Israel themselves, so they probably brought their own too. They had to bring Israel's contribution of oil. When the church meets together, God wants to bring revelation into it. The church of Jesus Christ is begun in revelation. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. There can be no church without revelation. There can be no house of God without revelation. And there needs to be continuing revelation. There needs to be fresh oil constantly. Day by day they brought fresh oil so that it would be available for the high priest to add to the lamps when he chose to add it to the lamps. It had to be beaten out of the oil bearers. This is what it speaks to me of. As we gather together to the Lord, we need to bring that to the Lord to hold available to him that he has given us when we were on our own privately. That he has trusted to us, and that we have beaten out ourselves. How much time do you spend beating out the fresh oil from the olives that God gives to you? Do you understand what I'm talking about? When God begins to reveal things to you, maybe as you're reading the scriptures, maybe as you're praying, maybe as you see something in the life of someone or in your own life, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? It's vital that you work on it, that you apply yourself to it. I don't mean just using your brain power. I don't mean chasing the theory through in concordances. I do mean considering it. I do mean considering the thing, chewing it over, bruising it, getting all the oil out of it that God wants you to know. I think it was D.L. Moody who used to say that he was thinking about evangelism, he used to say that he had more hope for a murderer than for a lazy man. He had more hope for a murderer than for a lazy man. When God gives us something, he trusts it to us. And when he trusts it to us, he expects us to do something with it. Let me see if I can see something in Isaiah. I don't know whether I can find this verse. Oh, wonderful. Isaiah 41. I switched to another Bible about 2 weeks ago and can't find anything at the moment. Particularly those mobile minor prophets. But this is Isaiah 41. Speaking about the things that God will do. He's going to do things that would be visible, things that would be obvious, things which they couldn't miss. Where shall we read from? Let's read from verse 13. And the Lord, and I, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new, sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff, and shalt sand them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and mountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittar tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. And I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together. These are all visible, obvious things that God was going to do. And then God says this, that, verse 20, he was going to do all these things so that something else would happen. This is what he expected to be the consequence of what he had done. He would do all these things, verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and that the Holy One of Israel hath created it. God will reveal things to us. He will give us things that we can see with our inward eye. He will begin to open truths to us as we read the Scriptures. When we see them, he will also give us the ability to know them, that's to say, recognize them. Often when the Bible uses the word know, it really means it in the sense of recognizing. By their fruit, you will know them. That's to say, by their fruit, you will recognize them. What's being said here is this, that God was going to do certain obvious, visible things, and people would see them, and they would recognize them, that it was the hand of God. When they recognize that God's hand was in this thing, that it was God who was doing the thing, this is what they were to do. They were to consider. They were to consider. That's to say, they were to take onto the inside of them and weigh up the things that God had done. Apply themselves to it. This is why God has given us our ability to understand things. Not that we start off with our ability to understand things. We start off with revelation and recognition. We start off with God revealing things. But when God has revealed things, then it's our responsibility to begin to consider the things that God has revealed. To apply ourselves to them. To bruise the oil barrels. To get the liquid gold out of them. So that it's distilled and ready to see, to recognize, to consider, and to understand. You won't understand unless you consider. I hope you don't think I'm kind of lecturing you or pretending that you're little children, but you won't understand unless you consider. You will get glimpses of things by revelation, but you won't understand. It will not settle down into a basis of understanding in you unless you apply yourself to it. Unless you make time to consider it. You meditate on these things. The things that God has spoken to you, the things that God has revealed to you. You apply pressure to them. The pressure of your whatever abilities you have to understand so that you can come through to the place of understanding. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13, just so that we can perhaps see and understand something that the Lord says in Matthew that might be easier to understand in the light of that. Matthew chapter 13, there are a series of parables, and the first of the parables is this one that the Lord Jesus calls the parable of the sower. And the sower goes forth to sow, that's 13 and verse 3, And you know, he sows, and some falls on stony places, and some falls by the wayside and is eaten by the birds. Some falls on the stony places. Some falls among the thorns, and some falls on the good ground. And in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" There was a change in the way the Lord Jesus began to minister from this time. He consciously began to do things in a different way. He began now to speak to them in parables. And the disciples, who have heard the parable with everyone else, now come to him privately, and they say to him, "Why have you begun to speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." Can you see that the Lord holds them responsible for not understanding? He holds them responsible for not understanding. This has nothing at all to do with IQ or how many O-levels you've got or haven't got. It has to do with him revealing truth to people, people recognizing that God is speaking to them, and then considering it, turning it over in their minds, seeking to understand what this thing means, and as a consequence, coming through to an understanding. And he holds them responsible for not understanding. And the reason they haven't understood is this. Verse 14, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross." Something has happened to it. This people's heart has become gross, unresponsive, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they closed. Who closed their eyes? They closed their eyes. They saw the things that he was doing. They saw, if you like, with their inward eyes, the things that he was saying. And although they saw it, and although they recognized it, they closed their eyes to it. They did not want to consider these things because of the implications. Because if they consider these things, the implications are that they're going to have to change their lives. They're going to have to convert. They're going to have to alter. They don't want to alter. So they have closed their eyes. And because they have closed their eyes, he holds them responsible for not understanding. All right? So God does things so that we shall see them. And he reveals things to us so that we shall see them. And that we shall recognize them, that it's God behind them, and that then we shall consider these things. I don't want to kind of make this a mindy thing, because I know that can be a real bondage. So I'll say again this, that this begins with revelation. It does not begin with people, by sheer brain power, applying them to this book and getting something out of it by hook or by crook, whatever the consequences. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about someone saying, "God's got to speak to me today, so I'll worry this verse like a dog worries a bone until I get something from it." That's dangerous. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about someone reading the scriptures, and as they read, God begins to unveil something. And as it unveils, they begin to recognize. I'm sure you must have known this. You've been reading a passage of scripture, and it's almost as though you've heard God say, "Dig here, there's treasure here." You come across an aspect of verse, and you think, "There's something there. There's something there just under the surface. I know that God is drawing my attention to this verse. There's something more in this than meets the eye. You're seeing something You're recognizing something. Now consider it. Give yourself to God and give yourself time to consider these things and to understand them. You need to bruise the things that He's given to them. You need to apply pressure to them to get the good out of it. And then when you've got the good out of it, and I don't mean you've prepared a sermon, I don't mean that. I just mean that the good out of it is distilled and it's settled, it's available to you in your heart. You've understood it. If you understand the thing, you don't need to remember it. You understand it, you don't need to remember it. You can understand what I'm saying, can't you? If you might forget that 12 and 3 are 15, but if you understand why 12 and 3 are 15, you don't have to remember that they're 15, because you can always work out what it means. If you understand it, it's always available to you. The things, the secret things belong to God, God said in Deuteronomy, that the things that are revealed are ours forever. They are ours forever if we fix them by considering and by settling down into understanding. So having understood this thing and brought it because it's in your heart, you're now in the meeting with the saints. What are you going to do with it? You're a priest in the house of God. You've got that really God has given to you, but you have cooperated with Him in bringing all the golden oil out of it. It's all ready. It's ready to bring illumination into all the house of God. So what are you going to do with it? You're going to hold it available. That's what you're going to do. Don't come determined to give it at any cost. Don't come determined that you're going to fight your way into the meeting somewhere. Come and hold it. Hold it. There's a high priest in our meetings, and it's his prerogative to order the light that shines into the house of God. But you must hold it available for him. You must hold it. There's a wonderful cooperation in all this. It's all of God, and yet it's not of God in spite of us. It's of God as God has brought us to the place where we can cooperate with him, where we are co-workers together with him so that he can bring light. And this is open to every single one of us. I'm not talking about teachers or elders or prophets or any of those things. I'm talking about every single one of us. God will speak to you. He will. This was his promise that from the youngest to the greatest, from the day old babes, they would know the Lord. They wouldn't need that anyone say to them, know the Lord, because they'd all know him. From the least to the greatest, the moment you come into the kingdom of God, the moment you are God's child, that is something in your heart that can receive revelation. The tragedy is that much of evangelicalism trains people not to expect it, to distrust the things that come unless some famous person said it and it's been written down in 10 commentaries and everybody agrees with it. Consider it. Consider it. Turn it over. And then hold it available. As you hold it available, the time will come, I promise you. Sometimes you may have to hold things for years. Years and years. Something settles down into your understanding. It becomes maybe a part of the way that you think. And then maybe years later you're in the meeting and maybe there's a chorus that's sung or someone prays and suddenly you think it's there. You feel, you know that this is the time. I hope I'm not speaking mysteries. There's a time when the high priest says, now's the time. Share it. Share it. If it's yours, it's available. Share it. Give it to him and let the revelation come. Don't be anxious about it. Everything in this house of God is ordered by the high priest. And you'll hear him because the bells on the skirts of his garments. If your heart is open to him, if you're operating in the sight of the high priest, if you're conscious of his presence and not conscious of some overriding determination or desire to make yourself heard, that was the tragedy of the Corinthian church. They got lots of things. The one thing they hadn't got was patience. Or any idea that God had bound them together in one body. They'd got no idea of the cross. They'd got no idea of the fact that patience needs to have its perfect work. and that there are times and seasons and things need to come to ripeness. I know that often I've been in meetings and I've had things that the Lord has showed. I know that there are times I've had things and I felt, well, the Lord gives me opportunity, I'll share this tonight. And it's really been so fresh in my heart. It's been ready, and you're there in that particular meeting perhaps, and somehow there just isn't the opportunity. The meeting moves in a different direction. Don't be anxious. Let the high priest move it in a different direction. And maybe you come to the next meeting, you think, well, I've still got it. And maybe there's no opportunity in that meeting. Don't be anxious. You just hold it. Hold it in your heart. It may be years later that someone will say something, and it may just put a missing fragment to it, some little detail. I know I've been in meetings and I've had passages of Scripture that I've felt God has given me understanding about, but that have been kind of missing parts of it. And I thought, well, I'm not confident really to share from this, because there's more here, and I know the Lord hasn't given it me yet. And then maybe someone has given a word of prophecy, or someone has preached, or maybe a line from a Wesley hymn or something, and the whole thing locks into place, and you begin to see it. And maybe that's the time to share it. That's one of the things that the priests did. They brought that Israel had received from God and had passed through their own processes and brought back to God, that it might give light to the whole house. That's what lampstands are for. Lampstands were to lift the light up so that it could give light to the whole house. That's what they were for. Do consider what God speaks to you. Let it settle deep down. Don't be anxious to minister or to preach or to perform, but do be diligent in that God gives to you, and then do be available to Him when you can. Now, what else did these priests do? Well, as you'd come in this way, on this, your right-hand side here, there would have been this table, golden table, a low table, with 12 cakes of bread on it. These 12 cakes were representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, the priests were representing 12 tribes of Israel. It was almost as though this was available also for God to use at any time He wanted to use it. On a couple of occasions in the Scriptures, there are prophecies or promises given to Israel, but the prophecies are split up into tribe verses. And this word of prophecy is applied to Issachar, and this part is applied to Zebulun, and this part is applied to Judah, and this one or two places where that happens. Why is this? The reason is that because every single one of us has a unique personality. There's no one in the whole world like you. There's no one in the whole world like me. And there is something about your unique personality that God has given to you so that He could enjoy it as you give it back to Him. One thing we need to say, there was no leaven in these cakes of bread, because sin is not an essential part of personality. I'm not on about kind of character traits of temper. All those things have to go. That's all part of God rooting out sin, root and branch, and making it so that every part of our personality, unique though it is fit for divine consumption. That's what it has to be. In fact, more than that, the word that's used in the Scripture when it speaks of these cakes literally means pierced cakes. God doesn't want the strength of our personality. He wants our personality that has been pierced, that has been made forever vulnerable by God's working upon it. That's what He wants. If we went way back to Exodus, when God had given the law to His people, in chapter 21 He begins to give the judgment. And the first of these judgments is a very strange one. Well, it's an unusual one anyway. This is Exodus chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage of Scripture. It was a man who was now free because he was a Hebrew, and the time had come for his year of freedom. He was free to go and be his own person. He was free to go and live his own life in the way that he chose. The time of his freedom had come. It was his year of jubilee. Everything was free. He can now go and be what he wanted to be. But for reason or reasons, this man doesn't want to be free. He doesn't want to have the right to his own life. He wants to surrender it, and he wants to surrender it permanently. So he has to say plainly. There has to be no misunderstanding about this. He has to plainly say to the judges and to his master and to the witnesses, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. And if he plainly said it, they would take him and they would put his ear on the doorpost or on the door, and they would pierce it through with an awl. They would nail him momentarily to the doorpost. They would nail him momentarily to wood. That's where he would be nailed momentarily, to wood. It was a man saying, I'm not free. I'm never going to be free again. I belong to somebody else. From now on, I'm not free to go where I want to go. I am tied to this family and this house permanently. That was what it was really being said. When it speaks of the Lord Jesus coming into the world in Hebrews, it says that when he came into the world, it's written in the volume of the book, I come to do thy will, O God, a body hast thou prepared me. He's quoting from the Psalms. I've forgotten which one it is now. Does anybody know? Is it Psalm 45? 40. Thank you. Can we have a look at Psalm 40? Psalm 40. And verse 6. But you'll notice in Psalm 40, it doesn't say, a body hast thou prepared me. It says something different. Verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ear hast thou opened, pierced, digged. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. In other words, when the Lord Jesus came into our world, he came in, it says in Hebrews, with a body that was given him to be entirely the servant of the Lord. It's one of his great titles in the book of Isaiah. He is the servant of Jehovah. Here in the book of Psalms, and there's reasons for this that I won't go into just now, it doesn't say that. It speaks more particularly about the ear. And it says, mine ears hast thou digged or pierced. This is the same word that is translated pierced in Psalm 22, when it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. He came into our world nailed to wood. In spirit. He came in not to please himself, not to do his own thing, not for self-realization. He came in to realize God's will. He came in as someone who had relinquished forever his right to himself. And when his hands and his feet were pierced physically upon the cross, it was only the outward expression of something which had been his experience every moment of his life. He was not his own. I only do those things that I see my Father doing. I can't do anything unless I see my Father doing it. I can only judge as I see him judging. This was his utter dependency. These 12 cakes of bread that were brought in were pierced. They were really speaking about the personality, and it was all ground wheat, fine flour, that the cross has touched and still is touching. They were still pierced. The cross is spoken of in the scriptures in two ways. It's spoken of as dealing with our old man. I heard someone say as we came into the meeting tonight, something like, "How's the old man?" And the person said something like, "Oh, he's fine," or something, and I thought, that's a pity. But then that was my kind of brain working in a certain way. I know what we really mean by that, but really, if someone says, you know, "How's the old man?" It really ought to be good to be able to say, "Well, actually, he's dead, and he's not very well at all. He doesn't show any signs of kind of being able to do anything ever again." Now, our old man, our sin nature, that of us that came from Adam, which was locked into Satan's rebellion, if we're born again of God's Spirit, the death of Christ on the cross, effectively at the point of our baptism into Jesus Christ, ends that whole relationship. That's why it says in Romans, our old man was crucified. Past tense, in fact, aorist tense, the once and for all never needing to be repeated tense. Our old man was once in the past completely crucified with Christ. That we should, it goes on to say, about as no longer being the servants, really, of our bodies, the body of death. Now that's the old man, that's the old sin principle. But there is another application. After that, of course, there is resurrection. After the old man dies, we are brought into the new man. All the old passes away, all things have become new. There are two men. There's the old man and there's the new man. And you can't be in both men at the same time. It's really very simple and very logical. But there is new life when the old man is gone. So that after the cross, you have resurrection. But there is an application of the cross after which there is no resurrection. And Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said this, he used a completely different tense. He said, "I have been and still am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the righteousness of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain," he says. There is the I, the me, myself, my own personality, without sin. I'm not talking about sin. Sin has been dealt with. I'm now talking about the I, the right to myself. That I mean when I say, "I will." That too has to know the moment of death upon the cross. Paul said he bore in his body the putting to death of the Lord Jesus. The moment of his expiry. That moment when everything is brought to an end. That moment. In our personalities, we're to have no confidence in our personality. It is to be our personality constantly touched with the cross. No natural strength of it, but something nevertheless uniquely us that is now fit for divine consumption. There's something else about those cakes of bread that were put there. They had to have on them frankincense. Because there is a sweetness in the application of the cross that really distinguishes it from something quite different. I just hesitate sometimes as to know how far to go into certain things. In our red book that we sing, there are some hymns that come from a certain school of thought. I won't tell you who it is. If you want to know afterwards, I'll tell you who it is. But it's a man who wrote some of the hymns. It may well be your favorite. That's one of the reasons I'm not going to tell you who it is. I'll quote it in a minute, so then you'll know who it is. This man was from a certain school of theology known as the Oxford Movement. Now, the Oxford Movement happened kind of way back in the 19th century, and there were certain Anglicans who were very high Anglicans, that's to say they were Anglo-Catholics. And they tried to effect that by a very underhand method, by constant deception and lies and all kinds of deceit. The leader, or one of the leaders of them, was a man called John Newnham, who became Cardinal Newnham. And this group was known as the Oxford Group, and they were heavily into Catholic medieval mysticism. Now, I don't know whether you get a lot of this around Exeter, but what it is basically this. It has been kind of in the Catholic Church really for generation upon generation, and it's based on this kind of principle that suffering purges away sin. That's the principle. Suffering purges away sin. So you draw suffering into yourself in order to purge away sin. In fact, you inflict suffering upon yourself. You beat yourself with little whips, and you wear hair shirts or belts with spikes in under your clothes that no one knows about, because you are buffeting your body and you're bringing it under, and as a consequence of this, you are purging away your sin. Because if you can purge away your sin by meditation, you can then enter into a mystical union of your spirit and God's spirit, a kind of bridal consummation. Some of you are looking quite worried about all this. I don't know whether you've heard of any of these things before. The problem is that it kind of leaked into all kinds of things, and it's leaked into certain aspects of evangelicalism. I'll come out into the open. I'm talking about F.W. Faber. F.W. Faber was part of the Oxford Movement. He was one of these people who, as a conspiracy, was trying to get the Church of England into the Church of Rome. And he believed that suffering was desirable because, effectively, it removed sin and then made a kind of passive union with God possible. Not as a result of God actively baptizing a person in spirit and uniting him with himself, but by a man somehow, his own character seeping away and God settling into it. It's actually yoga. It's actually the Christian equivalent of yoga and transcendental meditation. And you get little lines that show it very clearly in F.W. Faber's hymns. You get this little line that says something, "His will is sweetest to me when it triumphs at his cost." You know that line? Now that's not true. Or I hope it isn't true. God's will is sweetest to the child of God because it's God's will. It doesn't become sweeter because it isn't his will. The only reason it would become sweeter if it wasn't the Christian's will is if the Christian enjoyed suffering. If the Christian enjoyed suffering and had a masochistic aspect of things, that's someone who enjoys suffering, then it would be sweeter to him if it hurt him more. Is this too complicated? I'll move away from it in a minute anyway, and we'll kind of go under something else. I don't know how much to say, really. I would encourage you to be cautious with Madame Guyon as well. She is from exactly the same line. That's not to say they didn't love the Lord. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that this is not the application of the cross in the way that the Bible teaches it. A couple of days ago, I was given a book by Bathalia Schlink, who is the leader and founder of the Darmstadt Sisters of Mary, the Evangelical Sisters of Mary, as they're called. And they have an open door into many areas. They're charismatic. They follow the kind of Roy Hessian line-ish, continual repentance, that kind of thing, and walking in the light and confessing their sins. And I was reading this book, and as I was reading things, I thought, now, what do I think about this as I was reading? And I came across one or two. They actually come from a Lutheran background, and there are some odd things in Lutheran backgrounds. I remember reading Richard Wurmbrand many years ago and showing a certain white-haired gentleman something that he was horrified to see. Richard Wurmbrand wrote a little book called Little Notes Which Like Each Other, I think it was called. It was just kind of scattered thoughts and meditations. And in the middle of it, one of the things is he said was this. He said, God will lead you into sufficient sin to keep you humble. That's Richard Wurmbrand. But that's Lutheran. That's Luther's idea as well. That sin actually keeps you humble. It's actually Bathalia Schlink's position as well. She talks about the cross of sin. That sin actually keeps us humble at times. This is not the cross as the New Testament teaches it. The cross as the New Testament teaches it has nothing at all to do with that aspect. The scripture actually says that no chastening is pleasant. If the chastening is pleasant, there's something wrong with the person who's being chastened. There is some sickness deep down in the man. The thing that differentiates all this is that in the cross, there is always a different kind of joy. There is always a different kind of aroma. There's always frankincense on it. It's not this hard, grueling, masochistic, enjoyable thing. It is a real cross, a real piercing. But because there has been a real yielding to the acting and the action, the working of God, there is also a real sweetness in it. If in your personality, sin having been removed from it, it's knowing the constant working of the cross, constantly pierced, and has a sweet aroma, it's fit for God. He actually made you to be fit for Him. He made you to be fit for Him. It's not just the ministry of the priests, it's the life of the priests. It's not just the revelation that they may have received from God and that they have then brought and held available. It's not just that, it's the actual character of these men. It's what God has worked into them. Combination of character and God's dealings. So that you are now a unique record of God's dealing with an individual. You are uniquely you. You have within you His marks, and you have within you too His sweetness. Something that we ought also to pass on about this, these cakes of bread that were in that holy place, is that they were renewed every week. And every week the priest got to eat that actually was fit for God. You see, you can feed on what God has done in somebody else's character. When God has done it, you can feed on it. I was thinking when we were breaking bread and we were talking about really kind of receiving the Lord, as it were, and enjoying Him and eating into Him, we ought to be eating into one another as well, receiving one another. If you're fit for divine consumption, you're surely fit for priestly consumption. Will you allow God to work that in you that makes you broken bread and poured out wine to your brothers and sisters? So that as you're available to God in the meetings, people know that there's something that's uniquely you I want to keep on saying that because I really do enjoy the unique grace of God in unique individuals. Every single one is different. We want to be able to give thanks for all men, Paul says. There's something unique in every character. You know, what we are as a character is a fascinating combination of what we've received by heredity and what we have accommodated into ourselves as a result of the circumstances and the events of our life. And it does things in us. It changes. I hope it changes us. There's no point in us living if we're not being changed. But as it's available to God, God can use that to feed others. Sweet, good, sinless, sweet-scented bread that's fit for God and man. And the last thing that was in this holy place was this golden incense altar. It wasn't for sacrifice for sin. It was special perfume was put there. Four unique constituents, four unique ingredients in equal parts that had to be very carefully blended together. The Bible word really means almost worn away, sanded down, like in a mortar and pestle. And they were brought, and it was put there, and on that glowing altar coals, it filled the house of God constantly with this unique aroma, which God said if anybody else tried to counterfeit it, that person was to be cut off from Israel. When I was thinking about this and asking the Lord just what the significance of this was, this is what came to my heart. I know there are many, many aspects of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many for us to ever know. Eternity will be a constant revealing of his character in ways that we never even guessed, I'm sure. But we have four Gospels. And in the four Gospels, we see four aspects of the character of the Lord Jesus that Christians for many hundreds of years have spotted, identified. And what they've said is this. They liken it to the four faces of the cherubim. And the four faces of the cherubim, one was an ox, and one was an eagle, and one was a lion, and one was a man. And you get that, I ought to have put it in a different order so that we would have got it the right way around. The first one really corresponds to the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus Christ is revealed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the Gospel that really shows him to be the one that Israel had expected to be their Messiah. In that Gospel, you see the kingliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see his dignity. You see his glory as the Son of David, who is going to reign. You see it. It's one of the aspects of his character, his majesty. You see it in Matthew's Gospel. That is a picture, or that is pictured really, in the face of the cherubim, which was the lion. In Mark's Gospel, you have the picture of the one who is the servant. In Mark chapter 10, you have this statement when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He is the servant of the Lord. That's the picture of the ox, the willing, submitted servant who does that is required of his Father. In Luke's Gospel, Luke was a Greek, and God used Luke to set forth the aspect of the character of the Lord Jesus, which was entirely human. I don't mean he wasn't God, and I don't mean he wasn't the heir to David's throne. I don't mean he wasn't a servant, but he is the human. He is the perfect human being. He's what God meant when God said, "Let's make man in our image." He is God perfectly revealed in flesh and blood. That's the face of the man on the cherubim. And John's Gospel, well, there he is the soaring Son of God. He's the eagle. He is distinct from, he is unique, he is in a different dimension and element. We saw his glory, his unique glory, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father. And right through John's Gospel, you'll find constant references to the outworking of the fellowship between the Lord Jesus and his Father. You see that he is in heaven, even while he's on earth, he's still in heaven. He's always in the bosom of the Father. He's always soaring beyond anything that could touch him or affect his pattern of life upon the earth. These are four amazing characteristics of the Lord Jesus. There are many more, but these are four. He's the Son of David. He's the King. He's the one who is the servant of the Lord. He's the one who is the Son of Man. He's also the one who is the Son of God. And in him, these characteristics were perfectly blended, so that you don't have lumps of one thing and lumps of the other thing. I remember some years ago, I was preaching at a house party somewhere, and I remember I was preaching, and the man who owned this house was there, and he had asked if he could come to this meeting, and I just happened to be preaching about the Lamb, and preaching about the fact that God will only allow the Lamb to ascend to the throne, and that unless God can do this in us, he'll never allow us to reign with him. And I was sharing with the group of people that I was part of, and this man was just an eavesdropper. He was a welcome eavesdropper. But after the meeting, he took me on one side, and he was absolutely furious. I really just couldn't work out what it was all about, and he really kind of tore strips off me, and all this happens sometimes to preachers. All kinds of things, but mainly on this thing that what I'd been saying was too anemic and wishy-washy, and there was no lion in it and all the rest of it, and he really was. That's his line. Then the next day, one of his staff came to me, and he said, I was really glad our boss was able to hear that you said last night. He said, he's all lion. It's quite interesting, really, just how bits of things kind of come to you. Jesus wasn't all lion, and he wasn't a quarter lion either. He was lion all through, and lamb all through, or ox all through, and eagle all through, and man all through. In him there was the perfect blend of a perfect character. He wants to reproduce that in you and me. He doesn't want to make you distinctively lion, or distinctively ox, or distinctively man, or distinctively eagle. He wants to make you someone who is distinctively like Jesus Christ. Of course, it all has to be crushed. Everything has to be crushed or broken or bruised that gets into the house of God. And then it has to be on this fire. Steady, constant, never changing. You know, all this curtains and all the rest of it would have very effectively kept all the drafts out of the house of God as well. Outside there was another altar. There was a bronze altar. And outside there the winds played on it. And when they put the fat on, it would spurt up in great tongues of fire. And sometimes it would die down. And sometimes it would be black smoke. And sometimes it... But inside, in the house of God, it's just the steady glowing of coals. It doesn't flare and flash. It's steady. It's constant. It fills the whole house. Fills the whole place with the scent of who he is and what he's making his people to be. So that as they move about in that atmosphere, they imbibe their very garments, and their lives are impregnated with the scent of his character. Is this like our house of God? Is he free? Is he able to just cause the full scent of all he is to be in everything, touching everything? Maybe some may be thinking, well, we've been talking much about the church, and we've really talked about the house of God. Well, what about the people outside? Well, God chose these from the tribes of Israel that they should be before him, and that they should minister to him, and that's how they ministered. Under the high priest's direction, they were available to God. They were making a place where God was happy to be. But they had another thing as well, because not only were they before the Lord to minister, but they were also to bless. If we go to Numbers, and with this we'll kind of come to an end. if not a conclusion. So it's Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. These priests, Aaron and his sons, were given a very special prerogative. Not only were they to be ministers to God, that's what they were to be primarily, but as a consequence of their being ministers to God, as a consequence of their being always at God's disposal, they were qualified to do something else as well. And here it is in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the sons of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. These priests were equipped, they were authorized of God, to pronounce the blessing that God guaranteed that he would confirm. He absolutely guaranteed that he would bless the people that they had blessed. They were to speak these words that God had given to them. They were, as it says there in verse 27, they shall put my name upon the children of Israel. That's to say, if you put your name on something, that's really a way of saying it's mine and it's now under my authority. When this book was given to me, I put my name on it to tell everybody that it's mine if I leave it somewhere. But it's also a way of saying, well, this is now under my authority. This is mine. When a person was baptized, they were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. That meant they were bringing their life under the authority of the one whose name they were being baptized into. That's what it means. They were bringing their lives under his authority. They were no longer their own. They were no longer free to make their own choices. From now on, they didn't live for themselves. From now on, they lived to obey the one whose name they were being baptized into. These priests, living in God's presence, because that's really the picture of it, constantly there, not going out, constantly in that place. There were times, as the picture moves on into the next kind of cycle, when they did go out. And there's one of our hymns that says something about being within the veil and taking in that kind of odor, and then outside the veil kind of breathing it forth, passing it on within the veil. Maybe we'll sing that when we finish. These priests, because they were God's servants, because they were at his disposal, because they were under his authority, they had authority. They had authority. They had authority to go and speak God's blessing into lives, knowing that God had guaranteed that if they would do it, he would endorse it. If they would speak it, he would do it. They pronounced the blessing, he blessed them. Wouldn't you like to be like that? Someone who, what does it say about Samuel? God didn't let his words fall. So we really are speaking as oracles of God. Speaking the words that God has spoken with God's authority, with absolute assurance that God will confirm the preaching with signs following. I'm not just talking about miracles of healing. I'm talking about miracles of blessing. I'm on about God bringing his blessing into lives as a result of the words that we have been authorized to speak because we are priests who dwell in the presence of God. I don't think dwelling in the presence of God and being available to God is some kind of optional extra. I don't believe we can evangelize in the way that God wants us to. I don't believe we can speak the words of God unless we are constantly being abiding in that place. We're to be witnesses. If we're not seeing anything, how can we be witnesses? You're to be witnesses to me, the Lord Jesus said. He didn't say we were to preach sermons. He didn't say we were to preach 1, 2, 3 points of salvation, ABCs, this is the way in, 1, 4 spiritual laws, or any of that. He said we were to be witnesses to him. We were to tell people what we'd seen of him. Well, what shall we see of him if we don't enter into the place where he is? Of course, all this is Old Testament pictures. The New Testament picture is much more wonderful than this, because the veil was torn in his death. And now we are able to see him with unveiled face. We're able to tell what we have seen. I wonder whether that is more what God wants us to say sometimes than preaching the gospel. Do you understand what I mean? I know there is a time for the proclamation of the gospel. I know there's a time for standing on the street corners and proclaiming what God has done. I know. I think there's also maybe much more frequently a time when God just wants us to be witnesses to him. That's to say, when we're talking to our neighbors or our children or whatever it is, just almost in the normal pattern of our conversation, we just bear witness to what we've seen of him. We just share naturally the way that God has spoken to us or directed us or answered our prayer or given. We're just really talking about our experience of him. We are witnessing to him. We've seen something as we've been in that holy place. We've been in the presence of God. We've had fresh, I won't say new, fresh revelations of who God is. We've been able to feed on God's provision in our brothers and sisters. We've known something of a scent which is unearthly, which can't be counterfeited on the earth. It can't be produced anywhere else except amongst God's people. And then outside, we just testify what we've seen. God promises that he will bless. Can we just turn to Psalm 133, and with this we'll finish. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Without that anointing, of course, Aaron couldn't have been a high priest, and his sons couldn't have shared in the priesthood. That was his anointing. Unity, the oneness into which God brings us, is like that anointing which qualifies people to be priests. As the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, one anointing. You know, Campbell Morgan used to say that you could best understand the work of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles with just three lines. And he used to say this: one baptism, many fillings, constant anointing. I think that's true. I think that's true. The priests were filled for 7 days. That was a lifetime's fillings, basically. That was what was going on. Their consecration, their fillings, took 7 days. Just went on and on and on. One baptism, one washing at the laver. Many fillings, constant anointing. They never need to be anointed again. But there is something here that needs to be fresh every day. This unity is like something which is fresh every day. It's like the dew of Hermon. I don't think you can have old dew. You can't have yesterday's dew, can you? I don't know how you'd say yesterday's dew. It's got to be today's dew. It's got to be fresh. It says of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He has the dew of his youth upon him. You know when it says in the scriptures he makes all things new, that can be translated, he makes all things fresh. Constantly fresh. Now look what it says about where there's this unity, which is like the anointing which qualifies to be men to be priests, God wards and man wards. And this anointing, this unity, which is like this constant freshness, exhilarating. That's what dew is. Exhilarating. Not so much now, but I used to like camping in it. Dew is lovely. Just early in the morning, go out with no shoes on and you'll be wide awake. It's exhilarating. Really is. It's just so refreshing. Foot washing, of course, wasn't primarily to make people's feet clean. It served that purpose as well. But it was primarily refreshing. Well, if you've been in hot countries and you can get your feet into cold water, it is delicious. Fresh, this dew of Hermon. Are our meetings, is God able to bring the dew down together? What's the consequence of people coming into our meetings? Do they go out kind of with their shoulders stooped and absolutely worn out? Or are they really refreshed? I do thank God that I know that when I'm praying with the saints, wherever they are, sometimes, you know, you've had a busy day or a distracting day and you can hardly get your thoughts together, but you spend time in the presence of the saints who are loving the Lord. And at 10 o'clock at night, I'm wide awake. I'm wide awake because it's all been refreshed. I've been washed. There was an instance that happened just recently with a situation that I'm a little bit involved in, which was a tremendous heartache to me, something which is a tremendous burden of something I'm not even going to try and give you any details for you to guess anything. But I was so weary and so bowed down with this thing, and then someone phoned me from Sweden. They phoned, it was actually Dave Medlock, and he phoned and we talked about something, not specifically about this thing, just for about 10 minutes, and I put the phone down and I was washed. I was refreshed. I was just touched by dew and by our unity, which had been like dew to me. When we come together under the uniting of God's Spirit and we really are given to God and we flow in the oneness, you'll be able to do anything. Monday mornings will hold no fears for you ever again if you find God's presence like this. And look what it goes on to say. And there the Lord commanded the blessing. He commanded the blessing. There's blessing in God's house, where God is, where his people to gather to him, even life forevermore. Let's pray. I want that, Lord, to be the consequence of my being part of the house of God here these few days and in Reading and wherever we are, Lord. Life. Forevermore, eternal life, the consequence of it all being, Lord, that we eat again and we drink again of the life, your eternal life, that's in your Son and that is being manifested afresh in the body. Oh, Lord, will you make room in our meetings? No, Lord, will you teach us how to make room in our meetings, as we meet together in the house of God, in the holy place where you want to dwell, in the place where you can meet with us, where you can commune with us. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. I don't want to go into mystical things, Lord. I just want to know, and for each one of us to know, refreshing in the presence of God. I want us, Lord, to know that we've been in the place where God is, where God wasn't hindered from moving in the way that he wanted to, where the high priest was able to say, "Behold, I and the children that God has given to me." for the high priest is able to sing and bring praise to God, and his sons join him. Lord Jesus, we know nothing really. Well, I don't want to learn anything. I don't want to learn skills and techniques as to how to do anything. I do want to learn, Lord, how to have my eyes and ears open to see the high priest at work in our meetings, and to hear him as he moves, and to move myself, Lord, in his sight, under his supervision, to please you. And then, Lord, to step out into the world that can't see any of this, with an indescribable something that the world could never have, and words that God has given that speak life and blessing into lives. Oh Lord. Oh Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of God, who has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Then enable us, Lord, to minister to you and to men and women with that word of reconciliation that we've heard from you, as we've known continual reconciling, as we walk and live in real harmony with thee. Oh Lord, do take us on. Join myself, Lord, to my brothers here, and ask, take us on in the house of God that meets in this place, Lord, of which we are part. Take us on. Free us, Lord, from stereotypes that we have in our minds. Free us from trying to be innovative. Free us, Lord, to see the high priest, to move instinctively with him, freely with him. Oh, Lord. Let's sing that hymn, Within the Veil.
Thank you.
for one another. Yes. We thank you for your wisdom that has placed us in a body, Lord, and given us one another, that we should learn you, Lord, by being joined and being with, Lord, and in a way according to your wisdom and design, being dependent on one another, yet rooted and dependent on thee for all things. We worship thee, Lord, and pray that which has been communicated to our hearts, Lord, that we with diligence, Lord, shall go and consider these things and gain understanding which shall change our lives.
Yes.
Pray, Lord, may we learn to grow up into Christ and not simply seek mental or emotional stimulation in meetings. Lord, and listen just according to personal preference. But help us, Lord, teach us, Lord, to learn, Lord, and to listen to thy voice, whatever our preference, Lord. And hearing thy voice, Lord, that we may go away and consider these things so that they sink down into our hearts and change us and make us those who groan us stable and are not tossed to and fro and forever looking for new stimulation, but those who are rooted and grounded in thee and continually finding thee fresh and continually, Lord, finding our gathering fresh. Because we're rooted in thee, because we're looking to thee.
Amen.
We're not looking for our personal preferences to be catered for, Lord. Also, bless us.
Amen.
So take us on, Lord. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, Lord, bless our brother Ron as he goes back, Lord. Refresh his soul. Take him on. Take us on. Take all thy saints on. Together we pray. Thank you for this opportunity we've had to fellowship one with another, Lord, and to hear thy truth. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.